If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we dive deeper into God's Word, as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, the more we do, the more we see the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. We have a radio program back home in Atlanta that we do live every Monday morning at 10:30 on KPYN, and the name of our radio program is Simply Christian, in which we explain week in and week out the magnificence, but also the simplicity of the scheme of redemption. The passage we're about to read, and let's go ahead and get right in here into the text, when we say this, is a simple passage to understand. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Look there starting in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." As we discuss many of the brethren, I'm very thankful for the way that it has been discussed during this lectureship. I do not believe it has been in not even the least bit a hurtful way. No doubt, every brother that stood from this pulpit and preached the truth, exposed error, has done it in a way that is loving and honest. And it is my goal, and I know the goal of the rest of the speakers on this program, to do that very thing. But we're facing a group of individuals that are like the Athenians of old, and they're always interested in that new thing. The old Jerusalem gospel is never enough for them, and so they have to add on and add on until they get what they finally think is something fitting to preach. But let me say this about the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. And you can go back just one verse to before we started reading, and you can see verse 9, and you can see that God wants us to understand His truth. He is not willing that any should perish. It doesn't mean that people will not perish. They'll choose to perish, but He doesn't want us to. But that all should come to repentance. He wants me saved. He wants you saved. He wants you to understand His Word. And so what has He done? He's not trying to trick us up. He's not that college professor that, I'm really going to get them hard now. I'm really going to mess them up. I'm really going to confuse them. He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to pass. And He has given us everything we need for success. This passage that we just read is clear. And as we go down in the text, before we reach the end of the chapter, of course, Peter mentions that there are some passages that take more time, that take more study. Specifically, he mentions that of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And there's no doubt, absolutely, some chapters of the Bible you look at and you look at and you look at, and the more you study it, of course, the better understanding you have. But some chapters take more looks, take more study. And though we ought to study this chapter often, let me tell you this. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter is not one of those chapters that we cannot understand. It is crystal clear, precise. And I've got good kids. I love my kids. All three of them please my wife and myself with their behavior. But Proverbs chapter 22 tells us foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. A child is going to mess up sometimes, right? The rod of correction is going to drive it from them. And it seems like the times I get frustrated the most are when I have given them the simplest of instructions. And then they take those simple instructions and somehow complicate them. I can only imagine how our Heavenly Father feels when we do that very thing with the simplicity of the scheme of redemption. When we look at the terms, and we're going to get started with these here in just a few moments, we look at these terms that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, has used, and just how easy they are to understand, and the complications that some of our brethren have gotten into in order to fit their false doctrine. I know this, and I'm very much looking forward to Brother Rollo's lesson. He always does a good job at scholarship. I don't know this. If I was on, you take a man and you put him on a desert island, and he knows nothing about religion. I mean, absolutely zero. And all you give him is a Bible. And what have we said for years? That man doesn't know enough to be a Baptist, does he? He doesn't know enough to be a Methodist or a Presbyterian or fill in the blank with any other denomination. He does know enough to be a Christian. But here's the thing. If we take that same man and you put him on that island with just a Bible, he doesn't know enough to be a renovationist. All he knows is what God's Word says. And I look at what these men are doing and what they are teaching. And I have to say this. They're not getting it from strictly reading this passage. We just read it and you understood it. If this was the first time, and I doubt it is for any of us here, but if it were the first time you've read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, I can say this. You've got to open an honest heart. You understood exactly what's going to happen to this world when time ends. Clear, concise, easy to understand. So let's start with this terminology. Do you remember back in school? When the teacher would come in and say, we're going to write a theme, right? Or I've got an essay for you. And maybe at the first of the year, she'll say, I want everyone to write a two-page essay on what I did on my summer vacation. And so you work hard trying to find the best words to describe what you did on your summer vacation. You're probably going to use a car, trip, hot, sun. If you were to be asked to write a theme, an essay on the earth being renovated, what words would you use? What terminology do you suppose would be the best ones to describe a renovated earth? Because I can guarantee you this, they are not the same words that the Holy Spirit used when he inspired Peter to write 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Different words altogether. Look at some of these. Pass away is a word we just read just a few moments ago. Perichomai. Perichomai is the Greek word here that the Holy Spirit uses. Pass away. Strong's defines it as to come near aside, to go by, to perish or neglect, to avert, to pass, specifically away, by, or over, something that is past, something that has transgressed. It's used in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15. The disciples here use it to describe to Jesus about time. It's the feeding of the 5,000. The people are hungry. They're looking for food. And the disciples say this is a desert place. The time is now perichomai. The time has now passed. One of the most valuable lessons that we can learn and teach our children is to redeem the time, because we pass this way just once. And we know that, you look at the past year, 2020. Now, I don't think any of us want to relive 2020, but we couldn't even if we wanted to. You take the greatest year that you have ever lived in your life, and all you've got is memories of it, because you can't go back. The time is past. Once time is gone, there's no getting it back. Such, brothers and sisters, will be the passing of this world. Once destroyed, it cannot be reclaimed. Our Savior uses perichomai in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not, perichomai, pass till all these things be fulfilled. our Savior there speaking of the calamity that would come upon Jerusalem. And he says that this generation will still be living. They will not perichomai. They will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. This is my favorite use of this word here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are perichomai. They're gone. They're passed away. When I was 13 years old, on a dare in a grocery store by the name of King's Saver, I put my hand into a pile of candy, and I took one of them. I did. And I took it home, and I ate it later that evening, 13 years old. And it bothered me. It bothered me all the way home when it was in my pocket. It bothered me. It didn't taste sweet when I finally did open it up and eat it. And it bothered me for nights. I would lay awake with the guilt of what I had done wrong. But sometime later after that, I obeyed the gospel. I went down to the watery grave, and I was raised to walk in newness of life. And the sins that I had committed in the past, as the Hebrews writer informs us in Hebrews chapter 8, God wiped them away and remembered them no more. And yet, if we're going to redefine these terms, like the new heaven and new earth renovationists want to do, then my sins were not gone. They're just renovated. My sins weren't taken away. They were just reconstructed. What does this term pass away mean? It means exactly the way the King James translators put it in there, the very way the Holy Spirit intended it to be, and that is gone. Gone completely. Never to come back again. The second term is actually two words, the term melt and the term dissolve. Lio is the Greek word here that is used for both of these words. That same word is used in verses 11 and 12 here in our context, where the King James translators use the word dissolve. Both terms are fitting for this context. The word is most often translated in the King James Version as the word loose. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2, it is used by our Savior in His instructions that He gives His disciples about retrieving the colt, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them," Lyle, "loose them and bring them unto me." The connection between the colt and whatever she was tied to was dissolved. It was taken away, like this world will be dissolved and taken away. Peter uses the word in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 to describe the resurrection of our Savior, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God dissolved, melted the pains of death, used here to describe the complete end of death for our Savior. Understand the seriousness of this implication if we want to redefine this term. The resurrection of our Savior is what our resurrection is based on. If this term does not mean dissolve, does not mean completely taken away, that means our Savior was not completely resurrected. Of course, we know that to be false. John used the word in his description of the purpose of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." How permanent was that destruction? To redefine this word, it's what we see in liberals, not just in the Lord's church, not just digressives in the church, but we see it, of course, politically, the redefining of the word, because if they can control the language, they can control the facts. We don't call it abortion. We don't call it murder. We call it pro-choice. Doesn't that sound nice? Aren't you, you're anti-choice? You're against choice? Or we call it family planning or Planned Parenthood. Doesn't that sound nice? It doesn't sound like that's a place where babies are murdered. You're not going to put that on the door. We redefine the terms of what it means to be male and female in our society today, don't we? You redefine these terms. You think you do, but you really don't. Redefining the facts. And so our brethren that have gone off into this error have tried to redefine these terms, but it doesn't change the truth. Burned up. It's another term that the Spirit uses here. There was a brother, a member of the Lord's church by the name of Billy Soul Estes. I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He's not one that we generally tout as being a member of the Lord's church. We're not proud of that. We're not thankful for that. He was a dishonest man, did a lot of things wrong. One of the things that he did do that was right is he was a financial supporter of Brother Marshall Keeble. That doesn't make up for the sins that he committed, and he'll have to answer for those, has answered for those. He's gone on. He's pericomi. He's passed on, hadn't he? Passed away. There's a story that was related to me that happened years ago when both of them were alive. Brother Keeble was preaching a meeting where Billy Soul Estes happened to serve as an elder. Billy Soul had him over to his house, of course, a great big place, large spread, and had him over for dinner. And after the meal was over, he got Marshall Keeble in his truck and he drove him all around his property. And he showed him his barns, and he showed him the big old ranch house, of course, and his animals, the livestock, his horses, his cattle. After the tour is over, they pull back into the house, and Billy Soul turns to Brother Marshall Keeble, and he says, "Well, what do you think of all of it? What do you think of all of this? Isn't it something?" And Brother Keeble said, I think it's all going to get burned up." That's the word the Holy Spirit uses. Such a concept is understood by even the simplest of minds. Katakaio is the word here that the King James translators, of course, the most reliable manuscripts use. I'm thankful that Brother John mentioned a couple of hours ago the contextual criticism here in this. Renovationists contend that more reliable manuscripts, and is where you start. You say something, it therefore must be true, right? They say, well, you know, more reliable. Are they, though? No, they're not. They're not. But they say more reliable manuscripts use the word heurisko. And as was pointed out, the translations like the English Standard Version don't translate it as burned up, but rather as exposed, others as laid bare. I like what John said. How do you ignore the rest of these words? Well, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Not only do reliable manuscripts use katakaro instead, but ask yourself this question. Which term fits better with the context? Thayer would conclude that the word heurisko is improbable and strange. Improbable and strange. But sticking with that word, katakaio, it's used in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. John the Baptizer using it to describe his cousin as Jesus would come on the scene and what he would do, whose fan is in his hand, that winnowing fan, and he would use it to separate the wheat and the chaff. And you remember what would happen to the chaff? It would be katakaio. It would be burned up. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, our Lord used it in the parable of the tares. When the wheat and the tares are separated, what happens to the tares? They are katakaio. They are burned up. There is a finality in both examples of these burnings. In Acts chapter 19, with the repenting of the Ephesians, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and katakaio, burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Were these terrible books burned up, or were they renovated? They were burned up. They were destroyed. You show someone a clear-cut truth. And those that have been involved in personal evangelism, not just preachers, but I'm sure so many in this auditorium have sat across the table from someone they've been trying to show the ways of Jesus Christ to. And you open up your Bible and you show them just how clear, easy it is to understand. And they look at it, and then they look at you. And they read it again, and you could see the wheels turning. And they say, well, I know that's what it says, but I don't really believe that. That's the same logic that is being used by those who hold this error of a renovated earth. I can't make my mouth say that. God, again, isn't trying to trick us. I had a conversation with one of these renovationists, well, I guess it was about 3 years ago, not long after I really started getting into this error and finding out about it. This brother was the first one that I really heard in the church teaching it, or heard of him teaching it. And I sat down with him in his office. And it was at this time that he wasn't vocal about it. He had only whispered it to a few people, taught it in secret, as is the custom of digressives, of change agents. And I asked him, I said, "You believe this is truth?" And he said, absolutely. I said, "Then why don't you get in the pulpit and teach it?" He said, "It'd be a witch hunt." Can you imagine for just a moment, brothers, fellow preachers, elders, having a truth, something that you know and believe that the gospel teaches, the word of God teaches, and saying, "I can't teach that. I refuse to teach it." I said, "Man, why don't you have the courage?" He said, "The church, listen to this, the church isn't ready for it." But a 20-something year old young preacher was ready for it. He was ready. He knew it. But the church wasn't ready for it. You suppose there's a bit of pride in that attitude? I know that it is. God isn't trying to trick us. The earth was never intended to be our permanent home. We drove across the state of Texas. That's what it felt like driving from Atlanta. We are the very tippy top of northeast Texas, just south of Texarkana, if you don't know where Atlanta is. And we drove over here to Lubbock, and I don't know how many times my kids asked, are we almost there? Are we almost there? The answer is always no when you're driving to Lubbock. It's no. Something I always think when I drive across this great state is it's beautiful. I am thankful. I was not born in Texas. I was born in Tennessee, but I got here as quick as I could. I was two when I moved here. Tommy, two. I didn't really have much say in it, but I got here. But as beautiful and as amazing as the state of Texas is, what God has blessed us with. Indeed, God looked at His creation. Day six, the crown of His creation is made. And He looks and He says, it is what? Very good. And yet, Holy Writ frequently reminds us of the frailty and the temporary nature of this world. The Word of God, it'll last forever. Jesus said so. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31. In fact, He compares. his word to the physical. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus could not have been clearer for us of the temporary nature of this world. The Hebrews writer in the great roll call of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the attitude of the great patriarchs. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were what? They saw themselves for what they truly were and what we must see ourselves as in strangers and pilgrims, like the song we sing. And what a great one. This world is not my home. I am just a passing through. We're just that, strangers and pilgrims. Peter would appeal to this very thought in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what? Strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He's saying here, there are things that belong to this world. You don't. You belong to Jesus. Separate the two, brothers and sisters. That's what our brethren that we're dealing with here this week are unable to do. Separate those two, the physical and the spiritual. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, seeing then, he talks about the end of this world, right? The destruction. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? This world is ending, and the things that you enjoy. So what are the new heavens and the new earth of 2 Peter chapter 3? This is something that has been discussed quite a bit this week of what it means, the figurative nature of that. Consider the context. Before we answer that question, consider the context. And again, the terms that we mentioned just a few moments ago. What's going to happen to this earth? There's a very important hermeneutical principle. The best way to interpret the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. What is the best commentary that has ever been written about the Bible? It's the Bible. It's usually the next verse or the previous verse, the direct context. But sometimes it's other chapters. Sometimes it's other passages. Hermeneutical principle is this. The Bible is never going to contradict itself. Never. We use the same logic when trying to figure out what under bondage means in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we try to figure that out, I believe I know without a doubt. But I'll tell you this, though. I know this for a fact. Whatever it means, it will not contradict what the Savior taught in Matthew chapter 19. Not a bit. And so when we look at the context here of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we see what does this mean? What are the new heavens and the new earth? They're not going to contradict anything else taught regarding heaven found in the Bible. Especially not in the very same chapter. And as clear as God is, it should be clear to us. The New Testament use of the phrase is just as figurative as the Old Testament, as Isaiah's use of the term. The new heavens and the new earth simply show God's way of explaining our new home that we will eventually have. The old heaven and earth, the physical, it will, what did Peter say, this chapter? It's done. It's going to go. It's going to be destroyed, dissolved, melted, burned up. A new heaven and earth, spiritual dwelling place for God's people. Physical's gone. The spiritual will remain. It's heaven. And this era, what it has ultimately done is it has motivated worldliness, specifically materialism. A common theme running throughout this Bible is that God has created this world for mankind, for our use, no doubt about that. But the direct warning is clear. Don't you dare fall in love with this world. And it would appear that that's exactly what has happened. Falling in love with this world. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Don't love the world, nor the things that are in this world. Jesus would separate these two thoughts in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when he says, don't lay up treasures here on this earth. Why? Moth, rust, they corrupt. Thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves, verse 20, treasures in heaven. Why? Moth, rust, not there. Thieves, Revelation chapter 21, they're not allowed in heaven, are they? The difference between the physical and the spiritual, the distinction that our Savior makes right here. I mean, how many times during this lectureship have we pointed out this one verse can do it? This one passage can show us and completely shut down this error of new heavens and new earth renovationists. Here it is, the distinction between heaven and earth, two separate places. Yet this very doctrine states that you can and you should cling to the temporary. One of the books that I studied in preparation for this is a book by Michael Whitmer. Michael Whitmer serves as the associate professor of systematic theology at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. Sounds like a smart guy, doesn't he? He's the author of the book, Heaven is a Place on Earth. And he writes this regarding it. Open your eyes to faith that encompasses all of life. Baseball games, stock reports, church activities, prayer, lovemaking, work, hobbies, everything that lies within the sphere of human activity. To be fully Christian is to be fully human, alive and responsive to the kingdom of God in all that you are and all that you do. Discover the freedom and impact God created for you. Michael Whitmer is, of course, a new heaven and new earth renovationist that believes that this is what life is going to be like. It's going to be very similar to what life is like here on this earth right now. And as I read this quote to the person who is ignorant of God's book, it could sound great. All of that sounds fantastic, doesn't it? But it's very close to the argument of God wants me to be happy so I can pretty much do whatever I want. It's very close to the argument of the counterculture movement of the 1960s. If it feels good, what? Just go do it. Just do it. God wants you to be happy. I really appreciate the word that Brother Michael Light used, the terminology. He referred to this as spiritual pornography. That's what it is. If it feels good, go for it. Love this world. Enjoy this world. God intended you to love this world, but He didn't. He intended you to love Him. He intended you to seek first, Matthew 6 and verse 33, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He spelled it out for us so clearly. And in the passage we started with today, 2 Peter 3, He says, this world's coming to an end. It's going to be burned up. While there is certainly nothing wrong with enjoying this life, Jesus wants us to know that it is not the be-all, end-all. But I'm determined that what we're dealing with in this error, this false doctrine, is the same type of warnings that Jude gives us, that the empty promises, that these are spots on your love feast, but he calls them, he says, they're clouds without water. That's what denominationalists do. That's what false teachers in and out of the church do. They offer promises. That's what a cloud without water is. You look and you see, in East Texas, we get a little more rain than y'all get over here in Lubbock. And so this probably has more meaning to you here. But you see a cloud, and specifically a man whose business relies on the rain. And he sees that cloud coming and he says, my crop is going to get some rain. And it comes and it comes. Oh, look, it's big and it's dark and it's going to let it go. And then it keeps on going. It's a cloud without water. It's an empty promise. Peter would refer to them as wells without water. Driving through the desert, you're dying of thirst and you finally find a well and you get there and it's a dry. It's an empty promise. Wandering stars. You look at, that's the terminology that Jude used to describe these false teachers. Sailors would find their destination by the stars. What good is a star that moves back and forth, though? It's a wandering star, and it's not going to lead you home. It's not going to lead you to safety. Empty promises, destruction, death is what they offer. This world may have some glorious sights, but they pale in comparison to the sights that our spiritual bodies will see over there. Randy Alcorn, whose name has been mentioned several times in this lectureship, no doubt. Randy Alcorn, who is a multi-millionaire, he is one of, if not the, best-selling religious author right now. And he was asked a question. I've got it in the lectureship book, and you can read the whole quote there. Will my pets be there? You know, I lost Sparky. I've had some good dogs in my life. I've had some great dogs. But they're just that. They're dogs. Randy Alcorn answers this questioner, absolutely. I can't see why we wouldn't have them there. Read the quote. Read the quote in the lectureship book. Buy the lectureship book. See Johnny. Buy the lectureship book. Christians know to expect the earth's destruction. We know it because it's plain. It's a fact. And with that understood, we take the command of Peter seriously when he wrote, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Live righteously, brethren. Love the Lord. Love his church. Live in this world, but don't be of the world. Don't love this world. It will be destroyed. Thank you.